Okay, friends, we're looking at a sneak preview of tribulation announcements in Revelation 14, and we understand what we've looked at, that again, prophecy and the prophetic scriptures are moving towards the judgments of God. Everything is on schedule. God knows exactly what the future holds. You and I only know from what the revealed Word of God tells us. Thus, we need to look to the Word of God and understand these things by God's grace. Now, the last couple of weeks we've looked at Revelation 13, and we've seen three characters. Who are they? Well, there's the dragon who has all these heads. He is Satan himself. He's standing on the seashore of humanity, and he's looking for a beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. That's who he is. And John, he's so thrown and blown away by what he sees that he has to say that the dragon has seven heads and ten horns, and the beast has, you know, seven heads and all these horns, and he has to use illustrations that are alike because he has not seen anything like this in his past. So this artist's depiction is depicting Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. The beast came out of the sea of humanity. The false prophet comes out of the earth, and he has great influence upon the world and people to worship the beast who is indwelt by the dragon. This is an amazing, difficult time that we've looked at in the past. We've seen this trinity of evil, and they coincide with the trinity of holiness. Again, God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who manifests and magnifies God the Son. And this is an amazing thing. And if you haven't been here, you may be thinking, what's he talking about? What's all this stuff he's got up on the board? Well, I have to just show you, friends, that these are absolute difficult times. Now, the question is, how does Satan get such a powerful hold upon people? Well, this shouldn't surprise us because 1 John 5:19 tells us that we know that we as believers are of God, and yet the whole world lies under the sway, the dominion, the influence of the wicked one, Satan himself. And that's why he is looking for his man. He's looked for him in every generation. He's looked for an Antichrist, and yet God has not allowed the Antichrist to come on the scene yet. Praise God. We'll be out of here. We won't know who he is. And this is a very difficult time. But the beast, or the Antichrist, has come to the worldwide power in our study through deceptive diplomacy, as well by the sovereignty of God in allowing this. He has captured the awe and wonder of the world. Israel has signed a peace treaty with him for 7 years, and this is the 70th week of Daniel. So we understand that we live here in this church age, and again, God right now is preparing for the rapture of the church. It could happen this afternoon. We don't know. We are pre-millennial. Here's the millennium over here. And we are pre-tribulation in our perspective of this future coming event. And yet we understand in our past studies that even between the rapture and the 70th week of Daniel, this seven-year period, there may be a gap or a time of future preparation. Just because the rapture happens does not begin the tribulation. The start of the tribulation comes with the signing of the peace treaty of Israel with the Antichrist in the future. And again, these friends are just designed to help you understand where we're at. And again, we're deep into the tribulation here, is what we're studying in chapter 13 already. But again, this gives you an idea of some of these events. Now, this seven-year period is also called Daniel's 70th week. I don't agree with everything on this. I believe these trumpet judgments are going to be on the other side of the midpoint of this. But at the same time, it shows you a number of events which goes on in the tribulation to come. We're looking here at the false prophet, the beast out of the sea, and we haven't even gotten to the bowl judgments. But I believe this is on the other side of this midpoint of this interval. And that's what I see from Scripture in the future as well. But the point is that this trinity of evil has come to power. The beast is reigning, and he is indwelt by Satan, and he is magnified by the false prophet in all these aspects. And that's why as we finish chapter 13, this is a very deep, difficult, dark time in the tribulation period. Saints are being killed right and left. And it seems like everything is under Satan's control, ultimate control here, in the end. And that's because Satan himself, the god of this world, is behind all of this. And he is influencing. And the sovereignty of God is allowing this because God is bringing the world to a place where he can judge the world. crush this Gentile world dominion and again put Israel in its place, but they haven't even come to faith. Perhaps they have and perhaps they haven't. And that's why the world even today is looking for one man who can patch this world together, you know, with the economics, with its religion, with its politics. And that who's behind all this? Well, here's a Satan who's indwelling this man, who is allowing this to happen, and God, in His sovereignty, is allowing all of this to come to pass more and more and more. And we noted last week, as we brought chapter 13 to a close, that no one will be able to buy and sell unless they have some mark of this beast, whether it's in their forehead, whether it's on their hand, that you'll need to have that to buy and sell and to survive this time unless God has to supernaturally intervene. And He will for the nation of Israel, and He will for believers, although many will die, friends. As we know, noticed before, a quarter of the world dies and then a third more of the world dies. I mean, this is going to be a terrible time. And we're right in the mix of this. So what have we seen in the last 2 weeks? Well, we saw the vision of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, 1 through 10. We saw the vision of the false prophet in Revelation 13, 11 through 8. And this is right on your handout. And today we're looking ahead at the vision of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, with 144,000 in Revelation 14. Let's look at the first five verses and read them together. Ready? I'll read them. You look ahead. You look. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders. And no one could learn the song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, the first thing we want to see here as we think of this vision of the Lamb, Jesus Christ with 144,000, is the Lamb Himself in verse 1. "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." Okay? So we see this Lamb. And I asked the question there, is that how should a Lamb be translated, as we're using the New King James, maybe you have another translation, how should it be translated? It should be translated the Lamb. The Lamb. That's how this should be translated. Okay? In the Greek, this is exactly what it said. So we can read that verse. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His Father's name written in their hearts." The question again then is, who is the Lamb? Well, we know from Scripture that He is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't He? He shed His blood on Calvary's cross to save us from sin. And Revelation describes Him as the man who can come and take and open the scroll, which is the title deed of the earth, which brings forth these judgments. He's also seen in Scripture as the Lion of the tribe of Judah as He comes back to crush the world. But He is noted here as the Lamb. Why is He depicted as the Lamb? Because the Lamb sets forth His sacrificial death on Calvary's cross on our behalf. He has been called this in other portions of Scripture. Let me give you a couple. How about John 1:29? John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's why everybody's a sinner. Everybody needs to be saved. And that's why you need to come to the Lamb through simple faith to do that. And if you've never seen the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and notice, He takes away the sin of the world. He bore your sin on Calvary's cross. He died making payment for you so that you could be saved by God's amazing grace. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold," can't be saved by throwing a few bucks in an offering plate, "but with the precious blood, by your aimless conduct received by traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Thus, He's referred to the Lamb here many, many times in the book of Revelation. Let's go back and look at a few verses here in Revelation chapter 7. Now, this is not a complete list by any means, but He's mentioned here. And let's just look at a few spots here. Revelation 7:10. Well, let's look at 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's Son. Look at verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white. How'd they do that? In the blood of the Lamb. Again, it's His precious blood. It's precious because He shed it for us, friends. He died on Calvary's cross that we could be saved. Look at verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Okay, look at chapter 12 with me. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Again, tribulation is a great time of martyrs. Many saints, Jews as well as Gentile believers, are martyred in the tribulation and slaughtered. Chapter 13, verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. This is a reference to the unbelieving people whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. And again, we see it here in Revelation 14, 1. So the question to ask then is, what is the significance of His stand here as we Him standing on Mount Zion? Okay? Well, He stands on Mount Zion, and whether this is symbolic of heaven, as some portions of Scripture teach, or Jerusalem in the millennium, as I think that's what this is teaching, it looks forward to the culmination of His plan of the ages. He saw Him where? On Mount Zion. And that's why, as we think of a dispensational aspect, all time here is flowing towards the millennial kingdom as the culmination of what the future holds. And that's why everything, the things that were promised to Abraham, the Jews here in the Old Testament, will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. That's why Jesus told His disciples here before He was crucified, pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't pray that prayer today because we're not looking for the kingdom to come. We're looking for the rapture, the upper taker. See, that's our hope, the blessed hope of the church. We need to understand and we need to note that. But again, Revelation is about this 70th week of Daniel here in between the church age and the millennial kingdom to come. And we need to understand that and we need to note that. So this portion of Scripture looks forward to the tribulation, seeing Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion in His millennial kingdom. Okay? Now, many passages of Scripture see Mount Zion as the city where Jerusalem was built and speaks of victory when Christ reigns in His second coming. So here's Mount Zion, a couple of overheads here. This is the city, the old city, and here's a picture of it. Today, as we look at it geographically, and we see there is a high hill here. The Dome of the Rock sits there where the temple should sit in Jerusalem. And these are all here in the future. Literally, Mount Zion is where Jerusalem, the city, stands. Now, the word standing here, as we think of verse 1, when I look and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The word standing is in the perfect tense, which emphasizes a completed stand with abiding results. In other words, He stands there in victory, friends. Victory. And that's John's point. This is a scene looking ahead to Christ, standing in triumph or victory in His kingdom yet to come. And that's why, again, as the Old Testament prophets looked down the corridors of time and they saw the mountain peaks of prophecy, they saw Scripture taught about the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the Antichrist, the Son of Righteousness, and here's the kingdom. This is the aspect. As they looked forward, they saw these things. They even saw the destruction of the earth, the new heavens and new earth. What didn't they see? They didn't see the church. Why is that? Because the church is a New Testament mystery. It was hidden from the Old Testament prophets. They didn't see it. This is a revelation that's going on today that Christ is building His church. So we see here, this is a look ahead, even though the gloom and doom of chapter 13 is taking place. The Lord in His grace is showing us a chance for an opportunity, what's coming here, this victory yet in the future. Okay? How do we see that? Well, in Psalm 2, 6 through 9, this is about this millennial time, God the Father says, "Yet I have sent my King and my holy hill," where? In Zion, in Jerusalem. "And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance.'" And right now, the Antichrist rules the nations, as we understand where we are in our context of our verses here. "And the ends of the earth for your possession. But the future says, 'You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And that's yet future. And that's why we're trying to say here, Jesus Christ is victorious. Now, you might ask the question, why is this stated? Because this is in direct contrast to what's going on in chapter 13, where the beast stands on the sifting shores of humanity, seeking his false prophet to come out of the sea. You know, Christ provides stability and rest for the world if they want it, while the dragon provides instability and unrest. Christ provides rest by sacrificing himself on Calvary's cross, while the dragon attempts worldwide control and dominance by selfishly sacrificing everyone and anyone so as to exalt himself to the place of supposed deity and worship by all. Thus, the point of chapter 14 we're seeing here is that Jesus is the ultimate victor who wins. Second coming. Okay? So let's move ahead here. We saw the Lamb. Let's now look at the 144,000 here in verse 1b through 5. First question to ask is, who are the 144,000? Well, they are those of the 12 tribes of Israel who believed earlier in the tribulation, were sealed in their foreheads with the Father's name during this tribulation period to begin. They were the 144,000 Apostle Pauls who evangelized the world during the tribulation to come. See? And that's why Scripture tells us that's exactly who they are. And this is, again, is a depiction of the 12,000 here from each tribe. And what happened to them? They were sealed by an angel back in chapter 7. They were going to survive the tribulation, see? And they were sealed this way for protection so that they would not be killed. They have the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, the question to ask is, where are they positioned? Well, they're positioned with Jesus Christ. That's what's important. They're with the Lord. They're in this place of victory. Okay? And what is the significance of this? Well, they survived the tribulation just as Jesus Christ promised, because they're seen here with the Lamb on Mount Zion in the kingdom to come. See? They survived the tribulation period. Secondly, they stand as victors with Christ. And that should give us some encouragement. The fact that if you know Christ as your personal Savior, that you have great significance. And what does this say to us? Well, it says to us that they were sealed with the Father's name for protection during the tribulation. So believers today, although we're not in the tribulation, we're part of the church, are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, when we believe, indicating that we belong to God. It is God's promise that what He has begun, He will complete one day in each of us. It also indicates that we are eternally secure. We cannot be lost. And that's why, as we think of Ephesians 1:13, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed." Now notice that it's a past tense, having believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you belong to God. How does this happen? Well, faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. Thus, when we hear the gospel, we have an opportunity to put our faith in Christ who died for us on that cross. And the moment we believe that message, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have eternal life. We can never, ever be lost. Okay? So the question, what are the 144,000 doing here? Okay, let's read verses 2 and 3. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the voice of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, there's a whole bunch going on here that has been stated on this overhead. So there's all kinds of things going on. But they're learning a new song. They're worshiping. They're praising the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's an artist's depiction of possibly what this could look like. I don't know exactly what it could be look like, but here's what this artist has stated. Okay? So who are the 144,000? How are the 144,000 described? Well, let's read verses 4 and 5. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb. Notice they're true disciples wherever He goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb, obviously during the tribulation period to come. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So many things here are said about these fellas. They're sexually pure, they're probably single, they're faithful followers, they're redeemed and they're saved. But they're totally separated unto God, to desiring to do God's will. And that's what God wants for you and I. He wants us to be set apart and holy. And that's what God's working for us and through us by means of the Holy Spirit. And here they're singing a new song, a song of redemption that only they can learn. Okay? So we see them in the fact that they're redeemed, sets forth the fact that we possibly may need to be redeemed, especially if you understand that you're a sinner and you've not been saved by God's amazing grace. And that's why any sinner can be saved. We were born in the slave market of sin, but it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that redemption takes place. Notice Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, the purchase price that is in Christ Jesus. Christ died to pay for your redemption. He wants to save you. Okay? Ephesians 1:7, once you're saved, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Friends, grace is so wonderful. Christ's death will forgive you of your sins. So whatever you've done in your past, and I always say it's like God etch-a-sketching your life, He cleans you once and for all. You're a brand new creation in Christ. He places the Holy Spirit within you to enable you to live a life of victory that God wants for you and that God wants for me. And that's why God has done it all and provided it all. Our part is to exercise faith in Christ and then faith in His Word and learn the Word of God so that we can walk worthy as a child of God with our sins forgiven, knowing that we've been redeemed once and for all. Okay? But the third thing we want to note here as we think about the visions of the Lamb and Jesus Christ with 144,000, the fourth thing, is the vision of the three angels announcing the good news and coming judgment in 14:6-12. Okay? What are we seeing here from these three angels? Well, first of all, we're seeing this first angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel in verses 6 and 7. Let's read those verses. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now, again, Scripture teaches there's three heavens. You know, there's the atmosphere where we live, the stratosphere where the planets are, and then there's the throne room of heaven. And I take that He's flying just above the earth here in our atmosphere, okay? And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who has made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Okay? So the question to ask is how is this angel described? Well, as flying about the atmosphere, again, and he's preaching a message. So here's an artist's depiction again, flying here where the clouds are, and he's preaching. Who is he preaching this to? What is he preaching? He's preaching the everlasting gospel. Okay? Very, very important. Who is he preaching to? Well, to those who dwell upon the earth, so that the earth dwellers hear and understand what he says. Notice it's to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. You might be saying, well, why doesn't God do that today? Well, because he wants to use you and me to reach people with the message of the gospel. And that's why God wants to use you. He wants to use me at the fairs, in your home, with your neighbors, at your place of work, because people need to hear the gospel. God is waiting for people to hear the message so that they will be held accountable to Him, and they will, that God's word is, God has promised that His word will never return to Him void. Now, this is so the gospel, the great theme may be summarized as follows. Now, there's a great footnote if you have a Scofield Bible like mine down in the right-hand corner, but I put it on overhead here so that you can look right up here and see, understand what we're talking about here in light of the everlasting gospel. Okay? In itself, the gospel means good news. That's what we usually mean when we talk about the gospel. Four forms of the gospel are to be distinguished. First of all, there's the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news that God purposes to set up on earth in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, a kingdom which would be political, spiritual, Jewish, and universal, over which God's son, David's heir, shall be king, and which shall be for 1,000 years the manifestation of the righteousness of God in human affairs. And that's why you could see that. You can go to the Scofield note in Matthew 3:2, or you could just look here. Two preachings of this gospel are mentioned, one past, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist and continued by our Lord and His disciples, and ending with the Jewish rejection of the king. The other is yet future, according to Matthew 24:14. During the tribulation, at this particular time, and up to the preaching of the everlasting gospel, okay? And immediately preceding the coming of our King in glory. So that's the kingdom, the gospel, the kingdom. The gospel, the grace of God, is the message we preach today. What is that? This is the good news. Grace in the dead for our justification, and that by Him all that believe are justified from all things. This form of the gospel is described in many ways. It is the gospel of God, Romans 1:1, because it originates in His love. It is the gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:14, because it flows from His sacrifice, and because He is the alone object of the gospel of faith. It is the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24, because it saves those whom the law curses. It is the gospel of the glory, 1 Timothy 1:11 and 2 Corinthians 4:4, because it concerns Him who is in the glory, and who is bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 10:2-10. It is the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is the gospel of the uncircumcision, Galatians 2:7, because it saves wholly apart from forms and ordinances. It is the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15, because through Christ it makes peace between the sinner and God, and imparts peace. Friends, have you ever experienced the peace of God? Do you have peace with God, I should say? We're going to talk about that Wednesday night, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's why if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you've never embraced the gospel of grace, you're still not saved. You're in your sins. You're on your way to hell. You need to be saved. You need to trust the gospel, the grace of God. That's the message for today with its many aspects set forth. Excellent footnote in your Bible. Let's move ahead. There's the everlasting gospel. In Revelation 14:6, this is to be preached to the earth dwellers at the very end of the great tribulation and immediately preceding the judgment of the nations, Matthew 20:15, 31. It is neither the gospel of the kingdom nor of grace, though its burden is judgment. Now think about that, friends. God now is going to judge, not salvation. Well, how is it good news? It is good news to Israel and to those who during the tribulation have been saved. There are many verses there that indicate that they realize God is now going to vindicate. He's going to judge. I mean, how long do we have to take this, Lord? The believers are saying. And that's why when the everlasting gospel is preached, it's as though God is now withholding grace and mercy, and He's coming in judgment on this world. And that's why, as this looks forward in time, in light of chapter 13 with the darkness and bleakness of that, this gives great hope and comfort to the believers, this everlasting gospel. Very, very important. Now, again, he's withholding grace. This is a time of judgment. Now, why is that? Well, fourthly, there's a gospel which Paul calls my gospel, Romans 2:16. This is the gospel of the grace of God today in its fullest development, but includes the revelation of the result of the gospel and the outcalling of the church, her relationships, her position, her privileges, and responsibility. It is the distinctive truth of Ephesians and Colossians, but interpenetrates all of Paul's writings. Thus, Paul's writings are very, very important to church age believers, to you and to me. We need to know what those passages set forth and what's going on there. Okay? Now, who is he preaching to? Again, he's preaching to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, this angel. Judgment is coming. It's imminent. And this is the everlasting gospel that he's preaching. And what is he specifically preaching? He's preaching that message. And why is he preaching that message? Well, here's what it says in verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God, stand in awe of Him. Give glory. We are to worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So here's this angel saying, you know, the hourglass time is running out for planet Earth. I'm withholding grace and mercy, and I'm now going to judge. Terrible. Absolutely terrible. Okay, so we see, first of all, this first angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel, a gospel of judgment. Let's move ahead. Secondly, we see angel 2 proclaiming the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon. Now this fall looks forward to the end of the tribulation, again, especially Revelation 17 and 18. We're not there yet, so we're not going to talk too much about this, but I'm going to mention to you about the fall of Babylon. And you might ask the question, who or what is Babylon? And this is what I've determined. It stands for the entire system of political, religious, and economic activity that the world has indulged in, that sidesteps the truth of God for worldly, political, economic, and religious gain. I mean, they want it all, but they don't want the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's why, who's ahead of all this right now? The Antichrist, indwelt by Satan, magnified through the false prophet, and he is going to be the head of Babylon in the future. And God looks at this and says, this whole thing needs to be judged. It started with the Tower of Babel. I had to come down there and confuse language because people were trying to sidestep me and trying to find ways that I wouldn't judge them. I fooled them all. And I scattered and divided the world. Now the world is coming back into a great worldwide village and community, and one man is going to emerge and unite the whole world through his signs and through his miracles, as we've seen in the past. Okay? So what is this angel proclaiming? That this whole system is about to be judged. It's over. That's what he's saying. Babylon has fallen, that great city. And that's why, although it speaks of a city, it's more of a system or a way of thinking and worldliness that excludes. God hates when people are successful apart from Him. See? And that's why you can be successful just acknowledging Jesus Christ. Acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. God will bless you in light of that. But when people are successful and they use greed and anything they can to get to the top, I mean, God says, I'm going to judge that whole system. The religion, the economics, the politics, the whole thing's coming down. And that's going to be future yet in Revelation 17 and 18. Okay? So what do we know? How do we know that its fall is certain? Well, verse 8 told us how we know, because he says, Babylon is fallen. That's how we know. And that's why is fallen is an aorist indicative in both cases. And God states this twice for emphasis. It's not going to fall. In God's perspective, it's fallen. It's as good as judged. That's what he's saying right here. And that's why this time of truth, that this will surely come to pass, although as yet future, but in Revelation 14, again, we're looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. He said, it's over already. And so that's why chapter 14 gives great hope to the people during the tribulation. And we're going to see that here in just a minute here. So the question is, what is the reason for this divine judgment? Why is God judging this statement? Because Babylon, the system, well, here it is, has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her spiritual impurity, her fornication. Okay? Right there. Now, friends, I want you to realize that the world has not been forced to drink, but they have been enticed by the god of this world to go after all that the world runs after. What does the world run after by nature? Beauty, brain, brawn, and bucks. That's what the world wants, and that's what everybody wants. And that's why everybody's striving to reach those things. Is it any wonder that John tells us in his word here in 1 John 2, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and it's the pride of life. And this is not of the Father, but this is of the world. Here's just what he says. The world's going to pass away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. And that's why if you don't know Christ, you can't do the will of God at all in your life. And even if you know Christ, if you're not hearing the Word and growing in grace, understanding a divine perspective, you still have the sin nature which will fall for what the world has to offer. And you're going for it. And you only check in here once in a while. Because this Bible study is not a priority for you and your family. It's just if it's convenient for me. That's too bad. See? Now notice what he says in verse 18. Little children, talking to believers, it's the last hour. It's late. As you have already heard, the Antichrist, he's coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Satan has always had an Antichrist that could step up to be the Antichrist, but God has not allowed that yet. And he won't allow it until the church is caught away. Okay? Then the Antichrist will come to power, sign a peace treaty, and he will win the people over through his diplomacy and through war, but starting off with diplomacy. And that's why, friends, the whole world system is anti-God at this point, at the end of chapter 13. Okay? All of it is run by the Antichrist for his prosperity, for his honor, for his glory, and God says, I can't stand it. I'm going to judge it. Babylon is fallen. It is fallen. Third angel. Okay? What's the third angel say? The third angel proclaiming the future doom of the beast worshippers. The doom of these people. Verses 9 through 12. Let's look there. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay? So they're proclaiming here, doom to the false worshippers. Question, what does this angel declare to be the results of worshiping the beast and taking the mark? Okay, what does he say here? Well, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Okay? He shall be tormented with fire and with brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of God. Now, some people have thought, and I have taught even in the past, that, you know, when you go to hell, God isn't there, but God is omnipresent, isn't he? The blessings of God are not there, but according to this verse, that this torment is going to be in the presence of the holy angels. They're going to see it. And in the presence of the Lamb, they see it. I don't know if the saints of God see it, but they see it. So although Christ is in hell in the sense that he's omnipresent, his blessings are not in hell. That's very, very important. Now this word wrath here is a Greek word thumos, and it speaks of God's white-hot anger. I mean, he's angry at this time, the Antichrist. There's been this worldly success apart from him, and he says, I can't stand it. I can't stand it. Okay? This hot anger will explode as that Christ's second coming, because they have rejected Him. The world has rejected Him. And this white hot anger is mixed in full strength. It is not tempered or diluted with God's mercy or God's grace at this time. And it appears at this time that God withholds that grace and mercy and is just absolutely going to judge. Okay? Verse 10 states that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. And there will be no rest for them, day or night. Absolutely amazing. So here's this angel pronouncing this judgment. Okay? How long will this divine punishment last? What does verse 11 say? Forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. Now think of that, friends. This is forever and ever. How long is that? It's a long time. It's forever and ever. And that's why if you're here and you're not saved, I don't know of a better reason to get saved than to escape that. I mean, when I got saved, I just knew if I died before, I mean, I just knew I'd go to hell for sure. I knew that was my fate. I had broke most of those commandments. Okay? But I understood that Jesus died for me to pay for my sins. I did not want to face this. I came to faith in Christ and I trusted Him as my personal Savior. I now know I'm going to heaven. This is not my fate. And I trust that this will give you a burden for people. You know, I tell people at the fairs when I talk to them and they say, what are you doing here? And I'd say, well, tell me, if your dad or mother had cancer and you had the cure, would you tell them? Well, sure I would. Well, I have the cure for sin. I'm trying to be here to tell people about Christ so they can go to heaven. What are you doing? Well, I'm not even sure I've got it. Well, let's sit down and talk. And I tried to explain to them what Christ has done for them on Calvary's cross. This judgment is going to last forever and forever. And this is going to be absolutely awful in nature. What will this punishment be like? Verse 11 goes on to say, He Himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. In other words, God's white hot anger. Into the cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image. And that's why when they take that mark, that's an indication that they're never going to repent. They're following in, and God says, if you take that mark, you're going to be tormented. There's no opportunity to repent once you take that mark. You're identifying with the beast. You think He is Christ. And He is not Christ. Okay? So here's this cup of indignation with judgments being poured out. Okay? And here's souls in hell. Boy, be terrible. Artist depiction. Should this divine judgment surprise us, friends? And the answer to that is no. Why is that? Because God has stated in Scripture again and again that He's going to judge. Notice Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God is going to judge those people who are holding it down. A couple more verses here. Romans 2:5. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself the wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God judges righteously. Okay? Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now that's true for believers and unbelievers, friends. So you might have a few skeletons in the closet that you think nobody knows about. God knows. He's going to bring it into judgment. That's why you need Christ. You're guilty. You need to be saved. Okay? Psalm 96:12 and 13, Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Are you in line with God's truth for your life? Okay. Well, what does this announcement do for the saints of God in verse 12? Well, I think it will comfort them in two ways. Now, how is that? First of all, it will encourage them on the one hand. And secondly, it will teach them patience in light of their present suffering and difficulty. How will this encourage them? After hearing the preceding announcements concerning Babylon's judgment, verse 8, and the doom of the beast worshippers, verse 9 and 10. The suffering saints of the tribulation are encouraged. They have hope. Judgment's coming. God is going to vindicate us. And they're suffering terribly. And that's why verse 12 here says, as we look at verse 12, turn my page here, and this is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. The word patience is the Greek word hupomone, which means they remain under. In other words, they're hanging in there, for the end is near. And that's why we even sometimes, we're not suffering like they're suffering, friends, but we sometimes need encouragement in our Christian life. You know, you witness and you lead people to Christ, they don't come out, they don't seem to amount for anything, and you wonder, is anybody else teaching the truth out there? They are. And that's why we need a verse like Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, the will of God. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Let's not faint. Let's hang in there. This is our time to preach the gospel, to tell the people about Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor today is not in vain when it's done in the Lord. And that's why when we serve Jesus Christ, it's not in vain. Here the saints of God are encouraged to persevere to the end. I'm encouraging you to persevere where God has placed you. Okay? The idea here in this passage is don't take the mark of the beast, as some may be tempted to do so. What is he saying? It's better to die a martyr at this particular time than to deny the Lord and become part of the idolatry of the beast. Okay? That's what he's saying right here. All right, now in light of all this, the voice from heaven proclaiming the future blessedness of the saved in verse 13. Let's look there. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now in light of the patience that is expressed in verse 12, verse 13 speaks of a future blessedness of the saved. What is John commanded to do? He says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write this down. God is saying right here, write this down. Okay? So John sits and he is on the Isle of Patmos and he writes what the Lord shows him to write. And he records it all. Who is speaking here in verse 13? Look at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Says who? Says the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, which rarely speaks audibly, but does here. He speaks through men as they recorded the words of the Holy Spirit. He says, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow Him. The Holy Spirit is the one that's revealing this to the saints here. Okay? And how are the, says the Spirit right there, how are the saved referred to right here? Well, they're referred to as blessed or happy. Well, how can you be happy when you're taking it in the neck and being martyred for your faith at this particular time? Only because you have a perspective, a divine perspective from God's Word, or you won't be. So the question is, how do they die? Verse 13 goes on to say, they die in the Lord from now on. Now, a couple of comments here. Friends, for you and I, is there any better way to die? You know, apart from the rapture, that being part of that one rapture generation, you're going to die. You know that? My brother, who is unsaved, says to me, Dave, no one's getting out of here alive. And I'm thinking, that's what you think. Some of us are getting out of here alive. But I understand his perspective. If he doesn't understand the message of the cross, and how to be saved, and the fact that God has promised one generation they can get out of here without death, we're all going to die. And he's looking bleak at his poor wife in the sense that she's not sure she's going to survive this. It's a difficult time. He's seen the reports and he understands that this is difficult for her. But God can be gracious. Who knows? God can give her time. We could pray. We can pray for her in light of that. But friends, if you have to die, what better way to die than in the Lord? Saved by grace, knowing where you're going to spend eternity. I mean, no one wants to go through a process of dying with cancer like that. I don't fear death. It's the dying process
we all kind of fear. Who wants to sit in a nursing home in a diaper, not even being knowing who you are? I mean, I don't want to do that. Do you? No. I don't want to do that at all. But to die in the Lord means you used your life for Jesus Christ. You served Him in time. See? And that's why we can do that, because we make the right choices to trust Christ and then to serve Him in light of eternity. And that's why this is very, very important. Okay? They die in the Lord, the only way to die. But here he mentions from now on. In other words, this is such a difficult time in the tribulation that those who die in the Lord from now on are going to be absolutely blessed, is what John here is saying. So how are these martyred saints described? Verse 13 goes on to say, well, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now notice that. Blessed are they who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. This is in contrast to the beast worshippers who have no rest day or night while in torment. When saints die, they enter into God's eternal rest in heaven. But that is not all. Their works follow them. Remember, friends, you came into the world with nothing and you're going out the same way with nothing. Unless, of course, you serve the Lord in time, and then whatever works that you've accomplished through the Holy Spirit's empowerment, they will follow you into eternity. Like I mentioned about giving, you know, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead by investing in God's work through God's grace. And that's why God has promised to reward believers for their post-salvation works done through the Holy Spirit's enablement through them. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward. But that reward is according to your own labor. Not in your own strength, of course, but through the Holy Spirit's enablement to enable you to do that work. Okay? We looked at this verse already. But therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain, it's not for nothing, if it's done in the Lord. Okay? 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to these saints and he says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now notice this word, and I highlighted it. Remembering, if Paul could remember, just think what God can do. Remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. God sees it as well. If Paul can remember, does God remember? Here's another verse for you. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. God knows what you do, and that's why Jesus said, you know, you can't give a cup of cold water in my name without me noting and understanding all of that. And that's why one day we will all get a welcome home, won't we? If you serve the Lord, just think about that. Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. I'm glad you're here. And that's what we all want in life when we get there one day. But the question is, what does all this mean to you? Well, it means a couple things to me, friends. In the darkest of times, Revelation 13, God is still on the throne. And God now gives these saints some hope, some encouragement, and a perspective that He's going to gain the victory. And that's why you may be suffering difficulties in your life. But if you're in Christ, you know, you can be an overcomer as well. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll close here this morning. 1 John 5. How does one become a believer? Well, John lays it out right here, 1 John 5. Whoever believes, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, that person's born of God. That's how you're born again. And everyone who loves Him, who also loves Him, who is begotten of Him. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Notice that He wants us to do His will. And yet He goes on to say, these commandments are not burdensome, they're not grievous, they're not hard. Why? Because the Spirit of God does it for you and through you. That's why. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world,
our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what you need to be. You need to be an overcomer in Christ. As you trust Him, I mean, He's going to be victorious. And if you trust Him, you're going to be victorious because of the grace of God and nothing else. So with that, let's pray and look to the Lord, and we'll sing one more song. Father, we look to You this morning for Your matchless grace. We'll pick up the rest of Revelation 14 next time. We ask for Your guidance and direction, Father, with these things. Encourage our hearts in light of the difficulty that even the saints were going through in chapter 14 gives great hope. Christ is on Mount Zion. He's reigning victorious. He's encouraging the saints who are taking it in the neck to be patient, to wait, to depend upon Him. And I want to encourage the saints of our church, Father, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As you have opportunity, friends, do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. Let's not faint. Let's keep walking with the Lord and depending upon Him, because one day we're going to stand with Him by Your matchless grace. And we commit this to You, Father, and thank You again for our Savior Jesus Christ, for Your Word, what the Spirit of God has recorded here, and I trust it would encourage our hearts in Jesus' name.